Interesting how God planned that. If you didn't notice, that was a very evangelistic song. I would ask you, were you being honest in singing it? Do we really love telling that story? I feel very convicted at times, and maybe you all have done the same thing about different topics. I sometimes get more excited telling somebody about my car than I do about Jesus. It's kind of embarrassing. Where we should be just, it's like it's masked. It's like it's something that's blinding me from how exciting it should be to tell someone about Christ. And that's on multi levels. It should be very convicting for every one of us. Why in the world wouldn't we tell everybody that we could that there's a way for them to be saved? Why wouldn't we do that when we know there are probably 90% of the people you come in contact with are lost? Even though they will all say they're Christians, they're lost. We're going to be looking this morning some in Matthew, and you don't know this, Aaron, but also some in Luke, and also in Ephesians. But we're looking at the title of the sermon is After the Call. And it is going to be based somewhat on things I was impressed with on this weekend because it's such an evangelistic focus. But after the call, after we are called to Christ. But before we get into that, I want to relate. This is very personal, but this is, I think it relates. It helps me understand some of the realities of the call, what it means. When I was growing up, it was most boys' dream to play professional sports. I assume that's kind of the same way now for if they're not too stuck in video games. You know, we have that dream of hitting the winning basket in basketball, hitting the home run the ninth inning to win the game. You know, it even starts at a young age. I remember being in PE class or even younger than that in grade school when you pick teams in whatever sport it is. And when do you want to be picked? First or at least what? Not last. You know, I had the privilege of being picked last many times. I guess it was a humbling experience that I was supposed to grow from, but it's a very difficult thing because you want to be picked early on. I wanted to be selected for school teams, basketball teams. I wanted anything. If I could just wear a uniform, I would have. And that was my dream, to get that call that, yes, you're on the team. I never got one of those, unfortunately. Then you have those that are actually stand out in sports, and they may, a high school player looking for that call for that scholarship, college scholarship, a sports scholarship. Or then you go beyond that, and you have that dream of a minor leaguer being called up to the major leagues in baseball. Or you have the college player, the dream of being drafted by the NBA. You know, all these things. But when you get that call, how do you think those people feel when they get that call? Someone that's just been given a full ride scholarship, athletic scholarship, one that's been called up to the major leagues, one that's been called to play for the Los Angeles Lakers or whoever in the NBA, you know, a 18, 19-year-old kid, what do you think is on their mind? They're thinking, finally, I'm getting what I deserve. Finally, all the work is paid off. Finally, people understand really how good I am. That's so different from the call that we're going to talk about this morning. The call that we receive from the Lord is almost the exact opposite of that. You're getting a call because you're not worthy. You're getting a call because maybe you're the least of those. You have in the Old Testament, the one that pops in my mind when I hear the word the least is when Gideon was called. We're not going to study that this morning, but when Gideon was called, one of the early judges of Israel, and he was called to go up against the Midianites. And you remember what he said? I'm the least, my tribe is the least, my clan is the least, and I'm the least in my family. I mean, he was saying, I'm the least, I'm the least, I'm the least, I don't deserve this. And God gives that example throughout Scripture of picking people who were at the bottom of the totem pole and using them. You know, even in my case, it's still an exciting memory for me when I got the call that I got the job at Texas Gas that I started 37 years ago because I knew what that meant for my family. And I felt like, finally, you know, I'm getting something for all this study and it's been so hard and get rewarded for that. But again, the call to follow Christ is different, but I want you to see how it's the same. Because one thing, when you call, when all those other calls where they're, where you're more uplifted, you know, you're getting your ego fed, but still, after that call, what is expected of those individuals in sports? What's expected of an individual who gets hired into a position, a secular job? They're expected to grow. They're expected to get better. They're expected to develop. And possibly expected to lead others at some point. So I want us to remember that as we see this. Let's start in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Early in the ministry of Jesus, he was going to give specific calls to specific individuals. Now this is, he's forming his team. And it's interesting, when he formed his team, these 12 that he picked, these 12 men that he was going to pour his life into for about 3.5 years and train them, he picked them from so many varied areas and walks of life. And he did not go, where did he not know? He did not go to the seminary. Nothing against seminaries, but he didn't go to the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders at the time, and pick the ones with the darkest robes and the most stripes on their collar or most tassels or whatever they had to show how great they were. He didn't go there. And this is one case where he goes, and he's walking along the seashore, and he sees some fishermen. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now that's a great story. Jesus calls, they follow, but I want you to hear the guts of that story. In the guts of that story, we have in Luke chapter 5, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, verse 1. And we get the more fleshed out version of this. There's nothing wrong with what we were told in Matthew, but we get more details here. Because we're going to see that the call that God has placed upon your life, many times, and I don't know how many could testify to this, that would say, yeah, that's the way it was for me. It's at least, there's at least two things. It may have been unexpected, and you're unworthy. But let's look at how that's fleshed out just in this call to Peter and Andrew and James and John. It says on one occasion, this is in Luke chapter 5, verse 1, while the crowd was pressing in on him near the to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which is the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked to be put out a little bit from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. We see from this, and this is just really getting us to the point to after the call, but I want you to see what the call looks like. And I want you to remember, what was the call like in your life? What did you experience? I'm going to ask for a show of hands. This is not a show of hands who wants to get saved. This is a show of hands who remembers, and if you don't raise your hand, that does not mean you're lost. But I want you to be honest. Who remembers what it felt like when you were first called to be saved? So some of you remember, what were some of the things that you remember? What do you remember from that event? You felt the burden just lifted off. Okay, good. So you had made visible professions, but they were not real professions of faith. I did the same thing. I did when I was 10 years old, but then I was saved when I was 22. Anybody else? Anybody feel unworthy? Anybody feel broken? You know, this was totally, first thing, this was totally unexpected. These guys are out fishing. Their day's over. The fishing-wise, you know, unsuccessful. We fished at the right time. There was nothing there. They knew the right time to fish. They knew the right kind of water, how deep, to, you know, all those things. And Jesus says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go against all your what your common methods were, what you thought were the right ways to fish. I want you to go out in the deep water. And they're going, okay, it ain't going to work. And then I want you to let down your nets. And they say, well, this isn't the time to be letting down nets. But they at least had the faith. They had that little scrap of faith, the same, I would call it that same little bit of faith that you had to come to Christ. Because I don't think you have big faith when you come to Christ. You can't. You're lost. But you had just enough. The Lord has given us just enough, that wonderful gift, you know, whether it's a spark, whatever it is, that allows you to at least obey. Somehow you're able to obey. And here Peter himself, in this physical act of letting his nets down, he at least had that spark of faith. You know, from what I've heard, you know, I've heard this guy, he's preaching from the boat. This man preaches differently. You know, we heard the crowds before. What did they say about Jesus' preaching? This is different than the other. When we've heard these scribes and, you know, these guys read, rabbis read the scripture, this guy reads it different. It's like he's got authority. Well, you got to know that Peter was hearing that same thing. This is different. So he says, nonetheless, at your word, I'll let down the nets. So he lets down the nets. He says, this is useless. But not only do they catch fish, they catch more than they can possibly imagine, enough to where there's enough to sink two boats, or at least the threat of sinking two boats. So the whole, all the instances behind this calling were unexpected. And I believe many times true salvation experiences come at a time when we least expect it. Mine came when I least expected it. I thought I was already saved. Having a discussion with a friend of mine back in the day, we had just met them. He started at Texas Gas same time I did. And he asked me, when did you give your life to the Lord? I said, well, I was baptized when I was 10. And his next statement was, I didn't ask you that. When did you give your life to the Lord? I said, well, I don't think I've ever done that. Yeah. That was unexpected because the words were out of my mouth and they were hanging out here and I could see what I had just said and I heard what I just said and I thought, I've just admitted that I'm lost. And that still terrifies me to this day. I just admitted that I was lost. I did not mean to do that. I didn't expect to do that. And that night at the revival service, I walked the aisle, and walking the aisle did not save me. But my profession, my simple prayer. And I felt convicted about this because I thought, I didn't pray a fancy prayer. I said, I got to start over. I needed a new start. Because I knew I had been lost before. And I've shared this before, but I remember looking at the congregation, and I knew the ones that were saved and the ones that were lost. And I don't mean I was given some divine vision. I mean the ones that were saved, you can read people in their eyes. And you could see that they understood. And then there were some that were thinking, he's already been baptized, what's he doing? But the ones that understood, they were looking in the smile. You could just tell. I don't think you can look back and remember how you feel and have that be proof that you're saved. I think be careful about that, because that's one thing that some evangelists will say. Remember how you felt, that's how you can be sure you're saved. No, because feelings can change. So let's not go by feelings. Let's always go back to the promise. Don't remember how you felt, but remember the promise of God. That he promises that you, if you confess him, if you believe, if you come by faith, then you are saved. Peter here was overwhelmed. He was overwhelmed not only with how unexpected this was, but with how unworthy he was when he realized who he was in the presence of. And I believe that is something that has to occur with an adult salvation experience. With children, it's going to be something they grow to understand. But most of us as adults, if you have normal mental faculties, if you're truly come to the Lord, and if you're truly coming in repentance, if you're truly coming by faith, one thing that will happen is you realize who you're in the presence of. Because that's one of the things you realize now, that he is your Savior. He is the Savior that's made himself available to you, and it's overwhelming. It was so overwhelming to Peter that he said, you need to go away from me. I mean, I've got a stench, and it's not just from being a fisherman. It's the stench of sin on me. I don't need you. You should not be around me. There's nothing wrong with that level of humility. In fact, that's the way you should feel. If you felt worthy to be saved, you may not be saved because you did not understand what was supposed to be occurring. You did not understand what you were called to do. You may not have understood that you were called to die to self, to empty yourself of all that you want to do, and all of a sudden leave yourself open to what God wants you to do. It says that they left everything. What all did they leave? They left their boats. They left their nets. They left their family. They left their livelihood at the simple calling. Now, does that mean that every one of us need to walk away from your when you're saved? No, it hasn't. You look in Scripture, not every one of them left their jobs, left their vocations, unless they were called to. Some were called to go back home and tell your family. Go back home and tell the people in your village what's happened. You remember some of those? They weren't called, because one of them, I can't remember who it was that was healed. I don't know if it was one of the demoniacs. I can't remember who it was healed or a lame man, but he was trying to get in the boat with Jesus. And Jesus said, no, don't come, because he wanted to come with Jesus. He said, no, you go back home and tell what's been done to you and been done for you. In other words, be a witness. But I want us to see and not miss this with the initial call, because we're looking at this after the call. But let's look at the initial call. With the initial call, the directive was very simple. What did Jesus say when he called these? He said, come, that's the call. What's the next two-word directive that's so simple that still applies right now? Follow me. Now, what's that mean? Go where he goes, do what he does, say what he says, love how he loves, love who he loves, give how he gives, forgive how he forgives. Hopefully you get the idea. That's the following me part. But there also, what comes along with that is what? Leave things behind that will keep that from happening. Leave behind unforgiveness. Leave behind family and friends that may not be the best thing for you spiritually, that may pull you away from Christ. Leave behind how you used to act. Leave behind hatred and unforgiveness. Leave all those things behind and instead follow him. Some of the things you leave behind are not bad. There's nothing wrong with boats, and there's nothing wrong with fishing, and there's nothing wrong generally with family. Nothing wrong with those things. But following Christ always comes before that if he calls you to leave those things. Because he wants the best, not just what's good. He wants the best for each one of us. Now let's jump over to Ephesians. I know we're not here yet in our annual Bible reading. We'll get there. It won't take long to get to these letters of Paul. But I want you to see that Paul fleshes out even better, on a more mature basis, what we need to be looking at as far as what should take place after the call. So we know that simultaneous with the call is a call to follow, a call to be obedient, a call to be there wherever he's going to be, a call to act how he acts. Paul is in, there are not very many better examples in Scripture of human beings other than Christ, other than John the Baptist, that we could emulate, and it'd be a pretty good thing to do. You know, even Paul says, do what I'm doing. But he's not saying over and above what Christ has done, but he's saying, as I'm imitating Christ, you know, if you need this a physical person to imitate, then do what I'm doing. You know, we're told to be Christian examples. That shouldn't come as a surprise. You're to act out the life of Christ for your kids, for those that you work with, for your grandkids, for those that you come in contact, you're supposed to act like Christ. Paul starts right off. Now, this is one of his prison letters. But when he says he's a prisoner for the Lord, understand that it's more in the aspect of not only is he willing to be a physical prisoner, but he's also a servant to the Lord. I, therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk. Now, this is after the call. He's talking to those who are saved. In chapters 1 through 3, what Paul has done, that what we're skipping, what we're just coming in the middle of, he's laid out doctrine. He's laid out, here's what it means to be a believer in Christ. Here is really what's required. Here is the absolute truth. This is teaching that will help you grow as a disciple. This is teaching that will help you grow as a teacher. This is teaching that will help you grow as an evangelist. He says, therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, he's going to focus on unity. And that is absolutely what, you know, if there's anything that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit embodies, it's unity. You know, that the triune God, the Trinity itself, embodies unity, how they're this absolute unification. But it's also a believer's, there is, we should have, it doesn't mean we're uniform. It doesn't mean we're all the same. Unity means we're all working together for the same purpose. And he's going to describe, as far as being part of the body, you know that imagery has been used before. But when he says work in a manner worthy of the calling, the wording there means what you do needs to balance with what you say, with who you say you are and who you say you serve. Your walk needs to be consistent with your talk. I don't mean to sound trite with that, but that's what he says. He says it needs to be worthy. In other words, and he says there's a continual fight against pride and selfishness. In verses 4 through 7, he goes on. He says there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verses 4 through 7, we're called to realize our position. And realizing our position is to realize that we're all, number one, that God is sovereign, but also that our unity is around the same hope. What is the hope that we have as believers? The hope is eternal life. This promise is incredible. The faithfulness of God to promise us that are unworthy, to promise us eternal life, no matter what, again, that should drive us to faithfulness. It doesn't mean we get to do whatever we want and we stay saved. If that's your attitude, there's a problem. Because the real thing is, I'm saved. Now I'm saved to be obedient to God. Now I know I can trust Him in everything. I can trust His leadership. I can trust His direction. In verse 7, it says, we've received grace. It's undeserved, unmerited, but also invaluable. In other words, priceless. Beginning in verse 11. So you see that the initial call, that it's unexpected and you're unworthy. That's okay. To humbly accept that call, then to follow Christ. Then we see that as we follow Him, we need to make sure that we walk in a manner worthy. Paul wants to emphasize that. Worthy of the call that's been placed upon our life. But as you look in verse 11, this is where I'm going to ask you to please, please evaluate your own life in light of what we're told now, verses 11 through 16. Because this does get into the area of evangelism. It gets into the area of spiritual growth. It gets into the area of stepping out of this, or getting out of this rut that we may be in of just being religious. Our call, as you'll see in these next few verses, is to grow, to learn, then to teach and to equip for work, the work of the ministry. It says, and he gave some to be apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. All one sentence there, all the way down to, what, through verse 14? Listen to what he has called. And this applies to you. It applies to me. He has called some to be what? Now, we know, I'm going to take the opinion that the apostles and prophets, because we know that the church was built on the foundation, Christ being the cornerstone, then his church was built on the foundation laid by the apostles. There's nothing sacrilegious about that, because they were the ones he picked to be those first ones, you know, laying the foundation, going out, these churches being formed in the world, bodies of believers. But let's at least focus on the evangelists, and shepherds and teachers, shepherds being pastors, elders. He has called some to specifically teach and to preach and to go out vocationally, go out and be traveling, mobile evangelists. But understand that in all of those cases, that we are called as believers to do parts of those functions. And there, you can't just say, well, that's just some people. I never have to teach, or I never have to evangelize. I never have to share the gospel. That's not true. Because every believer is called to share the truth. But I want to challenge you, because I know that there are more than likely more teachers, more that could be trained to equip than what are equipping right now within our churches. But let's look first that he specifically calls some to be equippers, teaching. You know, let me just tell you what Scripture says, even about, and this is not to try to get out of any work. But I want to tell you, and if you go to another church, if you go there and you visit and you know other pastors, pastors are not called to do all the work of the church. There is a, and Bell's Run has not been like that. But I know that in the little church I grew up in, it seemed as though the people there expected the pastor to do all the work. Pastor's not there to do all the work. Pastor's not even there to do all the visitation. He's not there to do all the ministering. He's there to equip. If you look scripturally, he's there to arm people. He's there to arm them with the Word of God, to give them the teaching they need, to teach the teachers. Teaching, and you, when you have the deacons, the other spiritual leaders within the church, they are to be able to teach. Elders and deacons are supposed to be able to teach the Word. They're supposed to be at least that mature. So important to understand that. Because then you're equipping who? The saints. Who are the saints? Other believers. You're equipping them. You're arming them with what they need to go out into the world. You're arming them with what they need to minister to their families. You're arming them with what they need to go out and share the gospel with their co-workers, with their other extended families. We're not doing this just to pass the time. Even these 40 minutes or so that I share with you are not just to pass the time. I could be doing something else. You could be doing something else. But my intent here is to fulfill this part of what I've been called to do, and that's to equip you with something. Because I don't know what everybody needs, but I know somebody's getting some of this, and it's helping them and getting them ready if you're receptive to receiving and learning and to being trained. That we're to prepare and disciple believers on what? The work. Not on the sitting. Not on the enjoying. You're equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. The ministry being the spreading of the gospel. The work is to build up the body, build up the church. To be unified. To be gospel tellers. So that we won't be driven by culture. So that we will show love by sharing truth. I almost did this. I was going to stroll around the congregation and I was going to pick on anybody I wanted to. I could still do that. But if I went to you right now, and Tommy, you don't have to respond, but if I put him on the spot, I say, okay, Tommy, I'm a lost person, and I believe that abortion is fine. I believe that's a woman's choice. What do you think? You have to be ready to respond to that. What do you think the equipping is for? What does he say here? Why are we supposed to equip? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That's not the only issue. There's a lot of hot button issues right now. Who are you to say that a man can't love a man? Who are you to say a woman can't love a man, a woman? Who are you to say a man can't love a little boy? Who are you to say? You have to be ready to answer that. And if you say, well, I believe, you're done. Because they believe something. When someone approaches you, they believe something, and they're challenging you. So if the first thing you say is, I believe, you've lost. Because they can say, well, that's fine. If you want to believe that, here's what I believe. Now, if you say, God says, now their problem is not with you. Now they will try to make it with you. They will try to make the problem be with you. But it's not. See, because we don't want to be pushed along by every wind in the culture. And we will be. If we're not serious about learning what's in Scripture and being ready to respond, then you're just going, well, I don't know, it's just what I believe. You've done nothing. You've given up. You've retreated. And you're allowing the enemy to advance. Paul was serious about this. He says, when you get called, you may be called to be an equipper, and you better be willing to teach. You better be willing to get in the trenches and equip your Christian soldiers with what they need to know to go out into the world. If you are one being equipped, you need to take that. You need to be willing to learn. You need to be willing to internalize. You need to be really ready and willing to share it. Boldly share what the truth is. Not share your opinion. Share the truth. If you're saved, then you believe the word is truth. If you're not saved, you don't. But you just share the truth. Now, it's not your job to convince you. You're never going to talk anybody into anything. Not your job. Your job is to share truth and let the Holy Spirit work. Because if you could do that, would be coercion. You can't coerce anybody into a belief. But the Holy Spirit changes hearts. Think about yours. Yours was changed. Yours was changed. Yours was changed. If you were truly saved, your heart was changed. And all of a sudden you realized things that you didn't realize before. And when you read the Scripture, it meant something different than it meant before. So this is my challenge to you today. Are you growing in knowledge? And I'm talking about of the Lord and Scripture. Are you growing in faithfulness? Are you growing in obedience? Are you allowing yourself to be equipped? And I would add into that, are you using it? And are you equipping others if you've been called to do that? A lot of us have been. But those are all very personal things that you need to answer. Before you do any of that, obviously, you have to answer the question, am I really saved? Because part of a desire not to be equipped, part of a desire not to teach is because there's no desire there because you're not saved. You haven't been regenerated. I'm not saying everyone who doesn't teach is unsaved. I'm not saying everyone who has fallen behind in their Bible study is unsaved. But if you have no desire to do either, there might be an issue. That has to be cleared up first. Let's pray.